All right, good morning. So today we're going to shift back in time a little bit from Corinthians to the time of the Gospels, and in particular the historical reliability of the Gospels. And I want to open with a verse from Peter that addresses this whole concept. In 1 Peter 3:15 he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So Peter here is telling us that we should have reasons for what we believe. We should be able to defend our faith. It's not merely a feeling that we have. It's not because someone that we respect told us that it's true. There are actual reasons for it. There are reasons within the text of the Bible itself, and there are reasons that have been left behind in history and archaeology. And the Gospels, of course, are so important because Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. Without him, without the work that he did, our faith is in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so, in saying that, let's look at what the Gospels have to say, and let's look at some examples that have been found in history and archaeology that confirm that these are reliable accounts, that we do have reasons, in fact, to believe what is written in all four Gospels. First of all, the way that Luke frames his Gospel is extremely important when we're thinking of it as an historical document. It's not just a myth, it's not just a sort of pseudo-fictional biography. Luke says, starting in Luke 1:1, "Since many have undertaken to compile an account concerning the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning passed on to us, it seemed fitting to me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write down in orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth." So Luke goes about this very scientifically, very historically. He says that he compiled all these sources. He went to the eyewitness accounts. He investigated everything carefully. Why? So that you would know the exact truth. And he also says that he put it together in an orderly sequence, that is, chronologically. And so he's not skipping here and there. We know that how it's laid out in his gospel, that is how things unfolded. Now the gospels themselves, the manuscripts that we have, are also very important when addressing this, because even if the original documents were correct, what if they have been changed over time? Well, then we could call certain things into question. But over the last few centuries, and particularly in the last about 150 years, a huge amount of research has been done on just the text of the Gospels and the ancient manuscripts. And now we have about 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, many of those being of the Gospels. And we can look back and say through all of this that the text that we have today has been transmitted faithfully, accurately, from the first century until now. In fact, for the Gospels specifically, we have first century fragments of John, of Matthew, and of Mark. Luke, the earliest we have right now, is from the second century. Now, these aren't the entire Gospels, they're parts of it, but it shows us that these documents existed in the first century and that they have been copied correctly from their original writing. It's very important then, so we know what we have is what they wrote, then we can see is what they wrote historically accurate. Does it match up with what we know from other sources? The setting for the Gospels, of course, is the Roman Empire. And at the time that Jesus was born, way far in the east of the empire, in what is Israel today, that was actually a client kingdom. It was sort of a colony, if you will, in terms of how we think of things today. It wasn't a regular province of the empire. It became so later, but at that time it was ruled by a king, King Herod. And we see that reflected in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you read Matthew and you read Luke, you see that Matthew talks about Herod. And then Luke, though, he talks about these different Romans, such as Augustus and Quirinius and so forth. So they have different audiences, and that influences why they are writing about different people, but they still get all of these details correct. Herod was the king until he died in 4 BC. So we know that Jesus was born earlier in this period. Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the empire at that time. And indeed, we know from history, he was the emperor at that time. But even more specifically, Luke talks about another Roman official, a less known one named Quirinius, who carried out a census. It says in Luke 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, or all the Roman world, the known world for the Romans. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, or while Quirinius was ruling Syria." We know from Roman sources Quirinius was a real Roman noble. We also know that he held some of the highest positions in the empire. And we know that he was in that region in the far east of the empire around the time of Jesus' birth. He was a military commander. He was trying to put down some rebellions. This is important because in the way that the Romans did things, military commanders, they had the responsibility of administering the censuses. It wasn't the civil government that did this. The military was involved. Even more interesting is there's actually a Roman inscription from around this time that mentions Quirinius, mentions a census, and mentions a lower-ranking officer of his who was going about carrying about this census in a town in Syria. Okay, Syria is just to the north of what was later to become Judea province, just to the north of Israel. So Quirinius seems to be right in this area. He has the position. We even have mention of a census that he is involved in. And the records of the Emperor Augustus talk about censuses of the whole Roman Empire that he commissioned. And one of these he laid out in 8 BC. The others were quite a bit later, so we know that they don't have association with Jesus. They're after the death of Herod. So it seems that this census that Luke mentioned was first ordered by Caesar Augustus in 8 BC. And then that slowly goes out to the different provinces. Joseph and Mary hear about it, and they go to Bethlehem to register for that. Why would they go to Bethlehem? They were apparently living in Nazareth at this time. But again, from Roman records, we know this was the normal process. They would send people to their ancestral home or where they were registered in order to register themselves for the census. This is similar to the way that voting works in many countries. If you have your governmental registered address in a particular town, perhaps where you were born, but you have moved somewhere else, in order to vote, you have to go back there to do it. And that's the way that the Romans also did it. And it tells us why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, the hometown of Joseph. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Only two of the Gospels talk about the birth, that is Matthew and Luke. There's a brief reference to it in John. But they tell us just a very few details. We know that Bethlehem was a little village at that time, and archaeology has confirmed that. It's confirmed that people did live in Bethlehem in the first century, just as we have in the Gospels. Believe it or not, that was called into question by some scholars, as many, many things in the Bible, in the Gospels in particular, have been. But Luke says that when they got there, there was no room for them in the guest room. That is the literal translation of what he wrote down in Greek. And That is because they were going to their family residence. And they seem to have arrived later than the others. Everybody else went to register there too. And that's how they end up in some kind of barn where Jesus is born. It's very typical of life at that time, especially village life, where they would have a place for the animals attached to the house. Now, normally we couldn't say what this place attached to the house looked like. Was it the courtyard? Was it another building? Or was it a cave? But some very early Christian sources talk about what it was in particular. Sources from even the second century, like Justin Martyr, if you've ever heard of him, a very famous convert from Roman paganism to Christianity that became basically the first apologist. And they talk about how Jesus was born in a certain cave outside of the center of the village of Bethlehem. And if you go to Bethlehem today, there's that ancient church that's been standing there for almost 1,700 years now. Longest church in continuous use in the Holy Land. And that church was built to protect a cave in which the ancient tradition was that Jesus was born. Now, many people, especially Protestants, question these Byzantine churches and the locations that they have associated with Bible events and with those events associated with Jesus. And in some cases, that's a valid thing to question, but these very early churches, those built in the 4th century by Constantine and some of his successors, seem to be very reliable in their location because they went to the local people, the local Christians, who had lived there their whole lives, whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had lived there, and they remembered these important things and where they occurred. In fact, something else points to the authenticity of this location, and that is in the second century, there was a Roman governor, a Roman emperor named Hadrian. In fact, there's a big triumphal arch of Hadrian here, and he did that in many cities throughout the empire. He loved Athens in particular, though. But Hadrian, he was a Greek philosopher and a polytheist, and he didn't like Christianity, and yet he saw that persecution of Christianity through killing Christians was not working to get rid of it in the empire. And so he came up with different ideas based on his way of thinking. First, he thought that he was going to argue with these Christians and use philosophy to convince them that Christianity was false. So he actually came here to Athens to debate two bishops, and they had these apologetic arguments, and they were not convinced by Hadrian, but they didn't convince Hadrian either. So he then took a different tactic, and that was to go to the land of the Gospels and to try to erase the historical memory of Christianity by building Roman temples over sites associated with Jesus. One of those was at the Church of the Nativity, the birthplace. So he built a shrine to the god Adonis over that cave. And so when Constantine's mother came later and she asked the Bishop of Jerusalem about these locations, they were able to just take her to the Roman temples and say Hadrian had it built over this spot. And they disassembled that and built the church. Now the birth of Jesus in the Gospels, we have the virgin birth discussed, yes? And we have the whole odd situation for Joseph and Mary because she's pregnant and yet they haven't been married yet. They're betrothed, but they haven't been married yet. And so, of course, Joseph was concerned about that. There's a second century source from a Roman critic of Christianity named Celsus who talks about some of this material. He knew about the story of the virgin birth. He knew about Joseph and who he was in this whole situation. And he says some interesting things. Of course, his interpretation is different than what the Gospels, but he accuses Jesus of having invented his birth from a virgin, and then he says, in sort of a derogatory sense, that Jesus was just born in a certain Judean village, that would be Bethlehem. Nazareth was in Galilee. And then he says, of a poor woman of the country who was turned out of doors by her husband, a carpenter by trade, because she was convicted of adultery. So you see how he knows what the story is, but he's kind of modified things a little bit. But he doesn't deny that this virgin birth idea is going around. He doesn't even deny that Jesus talks about it. He doesn't say that it was invented by Christians 100 years later. He knows about it. He says that Jesus talked about it. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Eventually, Herod, he tries to kill all these babies. They flee to Egypt, and then they come back. But when they come back, Matthew tells us something interesting. Matthew 2:22 says, when he, that is Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. So Archelaus was in power at this time. And we know then that this is after the death of Herod. This guy, Herod Archelaus, ruled for about 10 years, from 4 BC to 6 AD, and he was a horrible ruler. He was so bad, so violent, that the Romans actually exiled him to Gaul, to the far west of the empire, took him out of power. They didn't execute him, but they threw him into exile. And so Joseph, going back to Judea, he knows a little bit about Archelaus already, and he sees he doesn't want to live in Judea proper where this guy is reigning. And so he goes up to Galilee. Now Archelaus is attested in many early historical sources, like Josephus is one that you may have heard of. Josephus was a first century historian. He was actually from Judea. In fact, he was a general in the Judean army when they first revolted against Rome. But he saw that it was hopeless and they were going to lose, so he went over to the Roman side. And Vespasian and Titus adopted him, and he became an official historian for the Roman Empire. And he wrote all this material about the history of Israel, and in particular about the first century. So he's a very helpful source when looking at the time of the New Testament and also confirming many of the things. So he talks about Archelaus, but we also have coins of this Herod Archelaus, and it calls him the ethnarch, just as he is mentioned in the Gospels. Joseph and Mary go up to Galilee, to Nazareth. This is ruled by Herod Antipas. Again, he is talked about in the Gospels. Luke 3:1 says, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. And we have sources like Josephus and others, and we have coins that say Herod the Tetrarch on them that have been found up there in Galilee. So, again, Luke, Matthew, they're getting these historical details right. The ministry of Jesus, according to Luke 3:1, starts in the 15th year, he says, of Tiberius Caesar. And he runs off this whole list of names, like Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch and Lysanias and so forth. All these people are known from other historical sources. There's no question about it. In fact, in the Gospels, there are at least 20 people that are named that we know from archaeology and other ancient texts, not from the Bible. So all the details that the Gospel writers are putting in, and in particular Luke is very good about this, they didn't have to do that. They could have just focused more on Jesus and theology and just sort of mentioned, oh, there was a ruler, there was a king, there was an official, there was a town that he went to. But instead, they give us all of these specific details. The names of the people, their positions, the names of the towns, what happened there. And they're essentially allowing future generations, or even the first readers, to check and see if what they're writing is accurate. And to give a sense of reliability to the whole document. And so these other claims in there that we can't maybe test through history or geography, we can say that they should be also reliable, since everything that we have looked at shows itself to be correct. One of the most important places that Jesus conducts his ministry is in Capernaum. Capernaum was a town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee on the west side. You can go and visit it there today. It's been extensively excavated. And the Gospels mention a couple of buildings, though, in particular about this place. So they go beyond just giving us the names and locations of towns. They even talk about specific architecture in some places. And two of the buildings they talk about are the synagogue that Jesus taught in and the house of Peter. If you go to Capernaum today, the biggest thing you will notice is this synagogue. It's a white synagogue. You can walk in there. It's been partially reconstructed. That synagogue is from the 4th century. It's later. However, directly underneath it, and you can see part of this synagogue, is one made of black basalt stones from the early 1st century. This is the synagogue that Jesus was teaching in and, in some cases, performing miracles. In fact, the walls have been preserved to almost a meter high in some places. So you can just walk around the building and you see here the white limestone. Down here you see the black basalt. And this was typical for synagogues in the ancient world. They would almost always build a later one on top of an earlier one. They would keep the same place. If it had been destroyed by an earthquake or a fire or some riot, or if it was just old and falling apart, they would get finances, they would build a new one right on the same spot. So that is where Jesus taught many times, still partially in existence today. And the second place is Peter's house in Capernaum. And the Gospels speak of this as very, very close to the synagogue. In fact, Mark 1:29, he says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And there is a Byzantine church, 5th century, goes back before the 4th century, that goes back all the way to the 1st century, in fact. It was originally a house in the town, very close to the synagogue. And sometime later in the 1st century, it stopped being used as a house. And they knocked out some of the walls. They plastered the walls. They put oil lamps up so that people could see in there and read things. And then in the 2nd century, Christian pilgrims actually started coming there, not just the local churchgoers. And they started inscribing things on the walls, like, "Praise Lord Jesus Christ," and things about Peter and the sign of the cross and so forth. And so this house has this very early tradition of not only being Peter's house, but then apparently when he left the region, they just converted it into a place of worship, a place for the church to meet, and one of the earliest house churches in existence. And it continued on like that for hundreds of years. Galilee is also the location of many other teachings, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and so forth. And if you were to go there today, you could see many of those locations. But what about Jesus and his teaching? This is something that people in the first century who were not Christians also knew about. Josephus, the historian, he says, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples." So, even some decades after Jesus, this historian, he knows Jesus was a great teacher. He knows at least that he was a good man, and that many people became his disciples from all nations. Another first century source, a letter from about 73 AD by a Syrian named Serapion. He's talking about many things in the context of Jesus, but he says, "Nor did the wise king die forever," and he's talking about Jesus there. "He lived on in the teaching which he had given." So people knew about the teaching, and today lots of people acknowledge Jesus was a good teacher. They'll often say that. They might reject the other things about him, his deity, his miracles, but they'll say he was a good teacher. But according to the Gospels, Jesus did perform many miracles And he did state that he was God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he very emphatically says 7 times that he is Yahweh, that he is the eternal God. And he even says this, or is even recorded in the other 3 Gospels, just not as many times. But 2 very important miracle locations in Jerusalem are these pools, the pool of Bethesda and the pool of Siloam. In John 5, Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And John describes this place. He says, there is in Jerusalem a pool near or upon the sheep pool, the sheep something. It's often, gate is often inserted there, but it was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. And then he says it has 5 porticos, 5 stoas. It's these hallways lined with columns that are partially open. And he says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now when this was excavated, they found some interesting things about what John had written, and also comparing some other ancient sources that had been discovered. First of all, they found that there was this place called the sheep pool in earlier times where they washed the sacrificial sheep. But by the time of Jesus, this had been modified into a ritual purification pool. People going up to the temple, they would do this ritual bathing and then go up. And it's located just north of the temple. They also found that people would go down these steps into the pool, just like John describes. And then the 5 porticos that are mentioned. Well, it wasn't this odd 5-shaped thing. It was actually a rectangle with the 5th portico, a divider between an upper pool and a lower pool. So we know John was there and saw it, because this was destroyed in 70 AD. And he describes it very accurately. The pool of Bethesda, this is where Jesus healed, the pool of Siloam is where Jesus heals the blind man. And that one was only discovered several years ago. But again, very well preserved steps, this ritual bathing pool and so forth. But something very important about the pool of Bethesda is that in the 2nd century, Hadrian went to this site also. And he built a pagan temple over it, in particular to the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And so he associated the miracle then with Asclepius. So any memory that people had of Jesus performing a healing miracle here, he was trying to merge that or take that over by saying that it was Asclepius. Now it was one of our gods who did this. And just like these other locations, the Christians later disassembled this temple. Then they built a church around the location in order to preserve that spot and commemorate this significant historical event. What about the miracles of Jesus outside the Gospels? There are 4 sources that refer to these from the 1st and 2nd centuries. Primarily 2nd century, but Celsus, again, this critic of Christianity, he says, Jesus, having acquired some miraculous powers in Egypt, on which the Egyptians greatly pride themselves, returned to his own country, highly elated on account of them, and by means of these proclaimed himself a god. So, Celsus knows the stories of Jesus performing miracles. He knows that Jesus said he was God. He doesn't say that Jesus didn't perform these miracles. He says that it was magic that he learned in Egypt. So he comes up with a different explanation for it. But he is not disavowing the stories of the miracles. Justin Martyr, he refers to the acts of Pontius Pilate, that is these Roman official records when Pontius Pilate was governor. And he says, that Jesus performed these miracles, you may easily be satisfied from the acts of Pilate. And he's actually writing to the emperor there, so the emperor can consult them and see if Pilate wrote about those or not. a Jewish source from the Mishnah, actually more than one source, stated that Jesus practiced sorcery or magic, that he was a blasphemer, that he led Israel astray, and for that they needed to arrest him and stone him. And that's the same thing that we actually read in the Gospels. They say things like, he's performing miracles through the power of the devil. And when he says that he is God, that's a huge blasphemy for them, and all this moves them to want to execute him. They would have traditionally stoned him according to the Mosaic law, but at that time the Romans had power over capital punishment, and that's why he goes to the trial before Pilate, which I'll get to in just a minute. Josephus, he wrote that Jesus did works described as incredible, paradoxical, or contrary to expectation, which I would understand as he's probably talking about miracles. You don't just talk about good teaching or building a nice house in that kind of language. And so these people, they acknowledged that the miracles were happening. Some of them had different explanations. It was Egyptian magic. It was the power of the devil. It was, we don't have an explanation. But they're not rejecting the supernatural like so many people do today. In the ancient world, people didn't think like that. They recognized that there was something more than physical substance, but some of them, as we see, they had other explanations. Now, one other way that Jesus performs a miracle, so to speak, is by predicting future events, prophecy. And the biggest event that we see and predict that came to pass soon after was the destruction of Jerusalem and the total destruction of the temple. And he predicts that both in Luke and in Matthew. And we see that through other historical sources come to pass. We see it through archaeology. The whole city was destroyed. Every stone on the Temple Mount was pushed off by the Romans. It just became this flat platform, which you can go see today. But many of the stones have been left by archaeologists on the side of the Temple Mount for you to see the ruins. Obviously, you can't just predict that type of specificity that there's going to be an army that besieges the city and destroys it and every stone from the temple is removed unless you have some kind of divine knowledge. So all this leads to the trial of Jesus. He's performing miracles. He is stating that he is God, that he can forgive sins. And the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and other leaders of Judaism, they can't handle this because they have rejected that he is the Messiah and the Savior. So they bring him before Annas. They bring him before Caiaphas. These are two priests, high priests, that Luke mentions. We know of their existence from other historical sources, such as Josephus in particular. But Caiaphas, we know about his existence from some archaeological artifacts and inscriptions. In that time, Jews were buried for about a year, and then the bones would be collected and put in a stone box. It's called an ossuary. And they would often inscribe the name of the deceased on the ossuary. They'd put it in a family tomb. Well, the family tomb of the Caiaphas family was discovered. And in that, they found many of these ossuaries. One in particular, one of the most ornate ossuaries that's ever been discovered, said on it, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. That was the high priest Caiaphas' whole name. So they are using his title in the Gospels, high priest Caiaphas, sort of like you would use a president, whoever, you know, king, somebody, and use their last name, their family name. So that, we know, is from the high priest. It was discovered in a tomb of Jerusalem from the first century, and it has his correct name on it. Even more so, we know, because another one of these bone boxes was discovered that is part of his family, and it says that the family was part of the priestly line. So, this Caiaphas, just as the Gospels write, existed. He was the high priest. He was, in fact, the acting high priest at that time. Then, though, they take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, because they didn't have the power over capital punishment, over life and death. So they had to get Pilate to sign off on that. And we know about Pilate from many, many sources. So Pilate issued coins in Judea province when he was the governor. Find those all over when we excavate. He is talked about in the first century writings of Philo of Alexandria. Tacitus is early second century. He was a famous Roman historian. And Josephus. But in addition to that, at this town or city of Caesarea on the coast of what is now Israel, there was a large block inscribed. And it was some kind of dedication to Emperor Tiberius, built by the Roman governor. And it says on it something about this Tiberium, which was probably a temple to Tiberius. And it says, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea, dedicates. So, we have here an inscription that Pontius Pilate himself in Caesarea, which was the Roman headquarters of that area, put down to commemorate something for the emperor. So, there's no question about Pontius Pilate, his existence and his role. And I will also read a few quotes from some early historians about him in just a minute. But this whole trial before Pilate happens at a place called the Praetorium. It's mentioned in Matthew 27:27, Mark 15:16, and then in the passage of John 18:28-33. Now, Praetorium was a governor's residence. That's just a Latin word that they transcribed into Greek. And it was in the former palace of Herod the Great. So this King Herod, remember, he's the one that Jesus was born during his reign, tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. The Romans took over a lot of his buildings. This was on the west side of Jerusalem. So basically, if you left the temple going west, going up a hill, it would be up there, kind of on the edge of the city. And this was actually excavated, part of it, in the 70s. And we know some interesting things about it. There was this gate that you would walk into and go up these steps. You can see this today when you go there. And then there was this large platform. And this is it's a stone pavement. Well, in John 19:9-15, he mentions this stone pavement. Part of it is still there today. And next to it is the bema, the judgment seat, on which Pilate sat. That's where Pilate is standing or sitting, and he's hearing the crowd. They're saying, crucify him, and Pilate eventually says, fine, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with it, but you can go do this. The bema is mentioned in Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13, and that is still there today. It's at the edge of the stone pavement, and it's attached to the wall, and it was on this raised platform. If you've been to Corinth and you've seen the bema there, the one associated with Paul and Gallio, you see that it's on this high platform about like this, and then people could stand out there and see the governor and perhaps whoever was being judged. And it's very similar in Jerusalem, the one there. So they're giving us these historical details. We're seeing that they are correct. We're finding the inscriptions, the other ancient historical documents, the actual buildings themselves. So all these different people in the trial narrative, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod Antipas, who I mentioned earlier, Pilate, and then Jesus, are attested from sources outside of the New Testament. Jesus, in fact, seems to be attested on an inscription of another ossuary. Not his ossuary, but the ossuary of his brother James. Now, there was some debate about the authenticity of this. I don't have time to get into it, but after many, many years of analysis, there are several scholars who would agree that it's an authentic artifact and the whole inscription is. And it says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, on it. And it's from the first century. It think it should be James that we know, the James of the Gospels and the book of James. He was actually martyred. The Jews killed him, executed him, and he was then buried by the Christians. And so this comes from only a few years before Jerusalem was destroyed. It was found somewhere in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where because it was looted, although there's a probable tomb it comes from. And if this is authentic, then it is an inscription from the first century mentioning Jesus and his brother and earthly father. Very important in establishing the historicity of Jesus and his existence there and his relations and how the Gospels talk about this. Josephus knows of James. He, in fact, talks about him. He says, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ, whose name was James, talks about some of his martyrdom. And then there's the crucifixion. I will just say that according to archaeological finds and ancient historical documents, the way that the Gospels describe the crucifixion is exactly correct. There is a possibly late first century, maybe it comes slightly after this, but drawing of the crucifixion of Jesus that was found on the Palatine Hill in Rome on one of the walls. And it shows Jesus with the head of a donkey. It's mocking him. And there's a Christian there. It shows him like this. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. So it's some Roman polytheist mocking Christianity. But it's perhaps the earliest artistic depiction of the crucifixion that we have. But there are many sources that talk about the crucifixion outside the New Testament. For example, in Josephus, he says about Jesus, this wise man called Jesus, he says, Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. Serapion, I referenced him earlier, he says, what did the Judeans gain from executing their wise king? It was after that their kingdom was abolished. It's talking about the 70 AD destruction. Tacitus, he says, Christians, who were hated for their enormities, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And Justin Martyr talks about the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet on the cross, and after he was crucified. And again, he says to the emperor that you can check the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate for this. Lucian, in the 2nd century, another polytheist, mocking Christians, talking about Jesus whom they still worship, the man who was crucified in Palestine, because he introduced this new cult into the world. So there's a huge amount of evidence for the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. He's buried, of course, in the new rock-cut tomb. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built around that. What do we know about this tomb? Well, Hadrian built a temple to Venus and Jupiter over it to try to erase that memory, for one thing. We know that it was a rock-cut tomb in the first century. That area around it was used for other burials. We know that it was a single chamber, as it's described in the Gospels, that it had a stone seal, and then nobody used it after that. That's very unique among the tombs of Jerusalem in that respect. And of course, it's linked as a place to the resurrection. And so for Christians, this was extremely important, that there's this empty tomb representing the resurrection of Jesus. And they remembered that. So one final thing about the resurrection. In 1878, an inscription was found in Nazareth. And this was an official edict of the Roman government. Seems to have been issued by Claudius in 41 AD. He's the emperor. This is about 8 years after the resurrection. And it talks about a new punishment of death for anyone who would move or steal a body from a stone-sealed tomb and do this with wicked intent, as he calls it. And if you recall, in Matthew 28:11 through 15, when the soldiers come back to the chief priests and they say that the body of Jesus is gone. The priests say, here's some money. Tell everybody that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. If there's any trouble with the governor, we'll fix it for you. So this story seems to have spread out very quickly and throughout the empire, so much so that the emperor Claudius himself wanted to make sure nothing like this happened again. So he prescribes the death penalty for anybody who would do what he thought happened, that is, the disciples taking the body. But Josephus, again, he talks about the resurrection. He doesn't say that he believes it necessarily. He just writes it like a reporter. He says, they reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And so, if we look at all of this evidence, we see that not only does it match up to the Gospels, but from the archaeology and history outside of the New Testament, you can actually reconstruct so much of the life of Jesus, his birth and his ministry and miracles and claiming that he is God, his crucifixion, his death, resurrection. All of this is confirmed through historical sources. And we can say because of that, that the Gospels are historically reliable documents. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed, valuable. And Paul also cites some parts of the Gospels of Scripture, Luke in particular. So he's also referring to the Gospels when he talks about this. And of course, if Scripture is God-breathed, it should be reliable. The Gospels are God-breathed Scriptures. They should be reliable. Peter tells us we should have reasons to believe this. Paul tells us that if these things didn't happen, if the crucifixion and resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. Many of these people, they were there. They saw it happen. Most of the apostles actually died for their belief in Jesus and the resurrection. And you don't die for a lie. So the history and the attestation, the witness of the apostles, tells us that the gospel story is true, is historically reliable. And because of that, we can have confidence in reading these accounts and the theological claims that are in it as well, not just the history. And there we see that the scripture is God-breathed. It is true, and we do have reasons to believe it, as Peter says we should. And then we can go out and tell people those reasons when we are presenting the gospel to them, when we are talking to them about the Bible, that it's not just a myth, it's not just fairy tales, it's not just spiritual language. It's truth, it's actual events that happened. So, Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet here today. We gather to study about reasons that your word is true, so that we can have confidence ourselves, and also we can display those reasons to people who are interested in the Bible, who are interested in hearing the gospel. Pray that you would help us to remember some of those reasons and give us boldness when we talk to others, when we witness. In Jesus' name, amen.